to 1 Samuel 13. We'll be looking this morning at 1 Samuel 13, verses 16 through 23. Just briefly, before I begin the sermon, in case you haven't noticed, when I'm preaching through 1 Samuel, and anytime I preach through the Old Testament, it's my hope, it's my aim that you'll be able to see how the Old Testament witnesses to the new. How there is one unified theme and story running throughout the whole Bible, Genesis all the way to Revelation. How Samuel proclaims to us the gospel of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And it does so in its own wonderful, unique way. But how too, how we see in Samuel the unfolding mystery of how it will be through a king that we will be saved. That we will be delivered from our enemies. So keep that broad perspective in your mind as we come today to our passage. 1 Samuel 13, verses 16 through 23. This is God's word, so give your attention to it. And Saul and Jonathan, his son, and the people who were present with them stayed in Geba of Benjamin. But the Philistines encamped in Michmash. And raiders came out of the camp of the Philistines in three companies. One company turned toward Ophrah, to the land of Shual. Another company turned toward Beth Horon. And another company turned toward the border that looks down on the valley of Zeboim toward the wilderness. Now, there was no blacksmith to be found throughout all the land of Israel, for the Philistines said, "Lest the Hebrews make themselves swords or spears." But every one of the Israelites went down to the Philistines to sharpen his plowshare, his mattock, his axe, or his sickle. And the charge was 2/3 of a shekel for the plowshares and for the mattocks, and 1/3 of a shekel for sharpening the axes and for setting the goads. So on the day of the battle, there was neither sword nor spear found in the hand of any of the people with Saul and Jonathan. But Saul and Jonathan, his son, had them. And the garrison of the Philistines went out to the pass of Michmash. So far, the reading of God's holy word. Let's pray together. Lord God, help us to read and understand aright today your word. Help us to read it not with the eyes of unbelief, but with the eyes of faith. Help us to see, Lord God, what you intend us to see. Help us to believe what you have spoken. Help us to trust you and put all of our trust in you. For that is the ultimate aim of this passage. And help us to walk in that faith in a manner that pleases you. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Something very interesting is beginning to take place in the story of Samuel, as we are following it, watching it progress and unfold. This morning, that interesting thing fixes in on Saul and his son Jonathan. This passage opens and closes with the pair, Saul and his son Jonathan. Earlier in this chapter, we had been introduced to Jonathan, but we were not told that he was Saul's son. There was no relationship at all mentioned. Remember at the beginning of this chapter, we were told that Saul had 2,000 men of Israel with him in Michmash. He was based in Michmash, and Jonathan had 1,000 with him in Geba of Benjamin. And then we were told later that Jonathan went out with the smaller force and he defeated the Philistines in their garrison in Michmash. Or I'm sorry, he went out and defeated the Philistine garrison while Saul was still back there with his 2,000 in Michmash. Well, now it's brought to our attention that this Jonathan, who had this great initial victory over the Philistines, is none other than Saul's son. Saul's son. Hold on to that for a second. Now, after Jonathan had gone out and defeated that Philistine garrison, and Saul blew the trumpet and let all of Israel know that the Philistines were now very angry with us and we needed to come together for battle. The Philistines responded in a way that perhaps nobody in Israel could have imagined. The Philistines responded to that attack on their garrison, their little outpost. They responded with an army that is designed not just to defeat Israel and to win back the garrison and put Israel back under subjection, but an army that is designed to utterly destroy Israel. Remember, we talked about this last week. The Philistine response, it is clear, they are going for nothing less than full-on genocide. They're going to wipe Israel completely off the map. So large was their army, so massive and overpowering, that the situation Israel found herself in suddenly is, humanly speaking, impossible. There is absolutely nothing, humanly speaking, that Israel can do against this great and terrible foe, the Philistines. It was like when they were back at the Red Sea, and they had their backs against the Red Sea, and here comes Pharaoh and his chariots and the Egyptian army. They are coming to completely destroy Israel. It's like that. Philistines the Israelites are hedged in, they're back against the wall, and they seem to face complete and utter annihilation. And so what do? Remember? They start to scatter. They start to run for the hills. They start to hide themselves in every hole and ditch and grave and thicket that they could find. Death is staring at them, and they are scared to death. And if that wasn't bad enough, remember what happened as well earlier in this chapter last week. Saul, the appointed king of Israel, the one who was raised up to deliver Israel from their enemies, the Philistines, Saul committed idolatry. Saul committed what amounted to superstitious witchcraft. He was supposed to wait for the prophet of God to come and offer the sacrifices before going into battle with the Philistines. Saul couldn't wait. So he went and he says, "I forced myself to offer the sacrifices myself." And in doing so, he's just replaying what Israel had done earlier, thinking they could use God, use the things of God in order to attain victory, in order to give them some kind of advantage or power. But God doesn't work like that. And it was an offense to God what he did. And so we heard how Samuel comes finally with the news that because you have done this, God has rejected you as king over Israel, and God is raising up another for himself. So again, put yourself in the situation of Israel. The Philistines have amassed in numbers that are scarcely, you're scarcely able to count them. They seem intended to completely destroy and annihilate you. And the prophet of God has just said that your king, who is to be your deliverer, has just been rejected by God. That's where our passage this morning begins. In that dark atmosphere, that dark context, that impossible context, our passage begins. And it begins by, again, announcing to us, there's Saul and Jonathan, his son. Jonathan, his son. It's now noted that Jonathan is Saul's son. Now, I want you to see, too, in our passage, how geographically things have shifted a little bit. Notice where the Philistines are encamped. In Michmash. Now, remember, Michmash was where Saul had been encamped with his men. Well, something happened. Saul and his men have abdicated that camp, and the Philistines completely have it under their control now. So where does Saul and Jonathan and Israel find themselves? What's their last little stronghold? It's where Jonathan was camped, in Geba. It's as though all of Israel is now rallying around that little spot that Jonathan held. Even Saul is there with Jonathan. This is the new camp of Israel. What Saul had has been lost. But what Jonathan had now becomes Israel's central staging ground. That's significant. Follow me as I continue to open this up to you. So far, what's happening in this new and interesting development that we have in this progress in Samuel is you have Saul and Jonathan now paired, and they're held up to you side by side, and it's becoming more and more apparent that the son is beginning to outshine the father. Jonathan is outshining his father Saul in the biblical account. While Saul is the king, the one that Israel chose, it's Jonathan so far in our narrative that's been the only one who's had any kind of victory against the Philistines. And Jonathan's base camp becomes the camp of Israel, the camp of Benjamin, while Saul's was lost. Jonathan is starting to rise, and Saul is beginning to diminish. But the impossible situation still remains. You have Israel now, beginning in verse 17. The situation is worsening, if that were possible. Because now, not only has the Philistines massed in numbers, great numbers, but now we're told that these, quote, raiders have come out of the camp of the Philistines, come out from Michmash. Now here's where it's helpful to know Hebrew. Here's where our English translations sometimes do not do justice to the Hebrew. That word in English, raiders have come out. That makes it sound like a group of, or some groups of bandits came out of the Philistine camp, and they're going to run around and try to steal stuff and generally cause havoc, but no big danger, no big threat. They're just raiding. It's a raiding party, right? No. In Hebrew, the word that's translated for some reason, raiders, is literally translated the destroyer. The destroyer came out of the camp of the Philistines. Now, I could see why they put something like raiders, because that doesn't seem to make sense. Who's this destroyer? But that's what the text literally says. It reads like this in Hebrew: and it went out, the destroyer, from the Philistine camp. Apparently, in my estimation, that is, raiders is far too weak a term to describe what's coming out of the Philistine camp. That language, the destroyer is coming out of the Philistine camp, that language is exactly the same kind of language that was used back in Egypt at the time of the 10th plague when the destroyer came upon Egypt and destroyed the firstborn of everyone whose home wasn't covered with the blood of the lamb. It's the same kind of language. In other words, death is coming out of the camp. The destroyer, destruction. Death is coming out of the Philistine camp. So at the very least, if you want to picture in your mind what that looks like militarily, some kind of regiment of troops, some kind of force is coming out of that camp, a well-oiled military machine that has one objective: to completely and utterly destroy. The destroyer is coming. And notice, again, the situation is getting ramped up. It's getting worse and worse. This destroyer comes out. This brigade of destruction comes out, and it branches off in three directions. It's not going out randomly, but we're told it branches off in three directions geographically. The point of which is it is going out and it's going to cut off any possible avenue of escape. It's going to hedge Israel in. It's going to surround her so that she has nowhere to go. Again, what is the point of that? It's to destroy utterly. You can see how militarily the Philistines have every advantage. They can come out of their camp. They can go in any direction they want. And there's nothing Israel can do about it. This is not a raiding party. What's coming out of that camp for Israel, if for all intents and purposes, is nothing less than the shadow of death. Now, again, it keeps getting ramped up. That destruction that's coming out of the Philistine camp, if that weren't bad enough, the text adds to it the fact that, oh, by the way, nobody in Israel has any weapons. They're powerless. They're defenseless. The Philistines had so dominated Israel for so long that they had instituted this system of, well, they went out and took everyone's guns, essentially. They instituted this system where not only could you not have weapons, but they took away the means that you might have of sharpening your own garden tools, your own farming tools. If you wanted to get your scythe, your sickle, your plowshare, or whatever sharpened so that it would cut through the soil or cut the plants a little bit better, guess who you had to go to? You had to go to one of the Philistine garrisons to get it sharpened. There were no blacksmiths left in Israel. You wonder what happened to them. The Philistines made sure there were no blacksmiths in Israel who could make swords or even sharpen them, or spears. So if you wanted even to sharpen your hedge clippers, you had to go to the Philistine garrison and get them sharpened. And then you had to pay an exorbitant amount of money to do so, so that it became economically unfeasible for most Israelites to go sharpen their shears. This was the kind of strategic domination that Israel was under when they were under the Philistines. The Philistines weren't stupid. They're going to keep these people in subjection, not leave them any means of defending themselves. So that's the scene, this impossible situation that Israel finds herself in under Saul, a rejected king. This unbelievably large and powerful army situated before Israel's hopelessly meager little 3,000 people. Saul, the king, the appointed deliverer, has been rejected by God. Samuel, the prophet of the Lord, is nowhere to be seen. There's nobody to give directions from God as to what to do next. And now this brigade of destruction has come out of the Philistine camp, and it's hovering over little pathetic Israel with no weapons. You think, this is hopeless. This is going to end horribly. And humanly speaking, historically speaking, yeah, it would always end hopelessly. It would always end very badly in situations like this. But the text says this. God in his word, the Spirit at the end says this. But Saul and Jonathan, his son, had them. Now that sounds, that's interesting. It sounds like irrelevant, really, in the context. But it isn't irrelevant. The text says nobody had swords at all, but Saul and Jonathan had them. The question that comes to mind, and if you know biblical history, if you know what God has done through history, how God, by his power, by his grace, has used one man at times to deliver his people. Just think back to not too long ago in Samuel. Think back to the time of the judges. Think how God gave one man strength sufficient so that he could defeat thousands of Philistines using only the jawbone of a donkey. So when you have that biblical history background in your mind and you hear, but Saul and Jonathan had swords, students of the Bible, believers would begin to feel, maybe there is hope. Maybe there is hope after all, that somehow God will still deliver his people through one of these two men. Both maybe, but maybe through just one of them. Now we start to come back to the pairing of Saul and Jonathan, his son. And this is why that pairing has been so interesting and so important. Saul and Jonathan paired together at the beginning and at the end of our passage. And yet, as we've been seeing, Jonathan, the son, is rising while Saul, the king, is sinking in rejection. So we start to think, if God is going to redeem his people, if he's going to deliver them, perhaps it won't be through Saul at all, but through the new, through this one, Jonathan. There seems to be a movement where Saul, like Eli, is being displaced. Remember how there's always been these pairings in the book of Samuel, and there's always one side that comes out on God's side. You think of Hannah and Peninnah, Eli and Samuel, Samuel and Saul, now Saul and Jonathan. And in each of those pairings, you saw something of a movement from the old to the new. Saul is already the old, and he's beginning to fade. Because he was rejected by the Lord, and it was told him that God was already raising up another to replace him. You might be thinking, is it Jonathan? If you'd only read up to this point. But even now we're seeing that in Saul's own son, Saul is being displaced by his own son. Jonathan is rising in the narrative. His victory over the Philistine garrison was important, significant. And his pairing now with his father is intentional. Jonathan is the new, while Saul is the old. And the battle lines are set then. over against this impossible enemy, this destroyer, you have Saul and Jonathan, two men, old and new, face the destroyer of God's people. What's going to happen? Well, chapter 14 is going to reveal the outcome of this. But having said that, before we even get into chapter 14 next week, what should we be expecting? Will it be the old that will overcome and deliver, or will it be the new? Saul's been rejected. And yet another is rising, one that's identified as new. Now, we know, ultimately, it's not Jonathan who's going to be the king that God raises up. The king after his own heart, that's saved for David. And ultimately, that will be the Son of God himself, Jesus Christ. But Jonathan already is being aligned with the new. It's not an accident that as this book progresses, Jonathan will come to be best friends with David, with the new. He is going to be on that side of things, over against the old, over against the fading. He will stand with the new. And that's important. That's so wonderfully important. Because, you see, Saul has been rejected. And so there's this dread that Saul is rejected, Saul's house is rejected, Benjamin, the tribe that Saul belongs to, all of that's gone and rejected, and it's going to be Judah, and it's going to be the new, and all of this is going to fade away into oblivion. But that's not the case. Because already we're seeing the son of Saul is going to be aligned with the new. That means there is hope for the line of Saul. There's hope for Benjamin. All of Israel will come into the new through identification with the coming king. That's where we're moving in the narrative. The old and new stand before this impossible enemy, the destroyer, this judgment. And the one man, you see the old, trusting in man, trusting in the strength of man, the strength and wisdom of man, the one that we would have chosen. And then the new, one who aligns himself with the coming king, one who stands in the wisdom and strength of the Lord. We are being already prepared and told by the Spirit here, line up with the new. Line up with the king that God is raising up. It will be through him that we will have deliverance. Line up with the Lord and with the one that he gives to deliver us. Because only the Lord, God, is able to overcome this impossible enemy. You cannot do it. You are powerless in your own strength. Only the Lord, by the man that he has chosen, can deliver you. So the question that you're left with at the end of this, whose side are you going to be on? Which side would you align with? Is it going to be Saul? Or is it going to be Jonathan and the new that he represents? Because make no mistake about it, Jonathan is preparing us for the new. Jonathan is displacing his father, preparing us for the coming of a new order, a new king, a new day, and a deliverer with whom Jonathan himself will align. But just backing up, you people of God, you are all faced with death. You're all faced with the destroyer. You all, me, all of us, stand up against a foe that we cannot overcome in our own strength. Death is looming down on us. This world is aligned against us. And you and I cannot, in our own strength, defeat it. We are like Israel, without any weapons, without even the means to sharpen any weapons we might have had. That's us. So, in what are you trusting when faced with the destroyer, when faced with death? In whom are you trusting? Is it yourself? Are you just trying to ignore the reality that death is there, it's looming? Are you telling yourself, well, it's just part of the circle of life? What are you doing to try to soothe your troubled soul and conscience? Is that what you're doing? Or are you looking to the one whom God said, through him I will deliver you. Through him I will save you from death, from the destroyer. Are you looking to your own wisdom? Are you putting your hope in money and weapons and your own power or resources, your youth? Or are you looking to God and to his mighty power? Are you looking to him for deliverance? Are you looking ultimately like Jonathan looks, like Jonathan points us forward? Are you looking to the one who would overcome the world, not by swords, not by spears, but by being speared, by being crucified, by dying at the hands of his enemies, so that you might have a sacrifice suited to your need as sinners, and who rose again in demonstration that he, in truth, has overcome the world? Are you aligning yourself, in other words, with the new? I pray and trust that you are. Amen. Let's pray together. Lord in heaven, we thank you for your word, and we do pray again that you might use it to open our minds, our hearts, our eyes to your truth, that we might take these things to heart and believe them, that we might not count ourselves as sufficient to stand in the fight that we face, but that we might lean on you, rest in you, trust in you, and in that one particularly that you have given us, even your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.